And we're going to look at a couple of different passages from Ephesians in a moment, as well as one from Colossians. Fulfillment is something that every human being tends to seek. The attainment of something considered desirable or valuable, usually accompanied by feelings of happiness, contentment, and success. People will say that they are fulfilled when they have acquired or experienced or discovered something or someone that fills their life to the full. We may disagree, of course, on what makes life truly fulfilling, and certainly the unsaved world is of little help in this regard, at least for Christians, because it tends to value things outside of a relationship with God, and sometimes actually contrary to His will. We're constantly receiving messages, for example, from advertisers and social media and politicians and pop philosophers, not to mention self-appointed advisors among our family members and friends, you know, who just want to help out, of course, about what makes for a full and meaningful life. Unfortunately, though, such messages are often, not always, but often ungodly. They play upon our insecurities about not having or being enough. They fan the flames of our comparison culture, which tells us that we have to be at least as good as, but preferably better than, the next person. And they make empty promises that no amount of pleasure, possessions, and power seems able to provide. Well, for the believer, fulfillment is to be found beyond worldly things and our own fleshly desires, right? We are to find our deepest contentment in the things of God. We're told this all over Scripture, but in passages like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That ought to be the priority in terms of seeking fulfillment. In fact, the truly fulfilled person, according to Scripture, is the same as the blessed person who discovers ultimate joy and happiness, not in circumstances or possessions or relationships or anything else, but in God Himself. It's the man or woman who can honestly pray with the psalmist in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you." Now, that's a fulfilled person, wouldn't you say? It's the disciple who can say, like Paul in Philippians 3, "I want to gain Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Well, we hear that message of fulfillment in the church all the time, don't we? Or at least we should. We sing about it. We pray for it. We preach it. We believe it. Gospel faith, we affirm, leading to fellowship with the Lord, is the pathway to a full and meaningful life. It's the only way that we can truly find purpose and satisfaction in life. Even so, if we're not diligent and discerning, no matter how much we sing about it and preach about it and pray for it, we can fall into the trap of adding certain man-made rules, religious rituals, sometimes even mystical experiences to the simple truths of the gospel. We can be deluded by false teaching that suggests, sometimes with good intentions, sometimes with not, that something more than faith in Jesus and His word is necessary for salvation and spiritual growth. Some special form of revelation and knowledge should be sought, we're often told. Some stricter set of observances should be followed. A more immediate or more dramatic experience of the Holy Spirit should be expected if we're living the so-called deeper Christian life. Have you heard those things before? Well, fortunately, the Apostle Paul recognized such false teachings in the first century for what it really was, blatant error. And he corrected it when necessary in his letters. Now, tonight, especially in the book of Colossians, and to a lesser degree in the book of Ephesians, which is where we'll start, we find Paul insisting that Jesus is enough. The gospel that centers in his salvation and results in his living presence within is sufficient for us. It doesn't mean that we can't grow and we can't experience things that others would look at and say, that's supernatural. There's no human explanation for that. But it's simply to say that our faith and our growth and our hope is based on Jesus alone, not Jesus plus something else that man has come up with. To use a word that Paul repeats often in these two letters, we are full in Christ. Here's another one of these blessings of union with Christ that we seldom take the time to look at very carefully. In union with him, we have all we need not only to be saved, but also to grow to maturity in him. That's because all the fullness of God, we're told, dwells in Jesus. His Spirit, in turn, dwells in us, and therefore, we are complete in him. Well, we're going to visit several passages that will help us to understand and apply our spiritual fullness in Christ. So, first of all, would you look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where we learn that fullness in Christ is God's goal for the church. It's not just an aberration. It's not just for a few spiritually elite individuals. It is God's goal for the church that we be full in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is pleading in this chapter for unity and maturity among believers at Ephesus. They are to walk worthy of their calling, he says. They're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And they're to use their respective spiritual gifts according to the measure of Christ's grace to build up the body of Christ. So all of these things are part of what Paul knows is the will of God for the church at Ephesus and really any New Testament church. But in verse 11, he explains how the ascended Lord Jesus, the one who he says fills all in all, has made these things possible. So let's pick up at verse 11. And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, there's a lot to digest in those verses about unity, equipping, spiritual maturity, church leadership, the work of ministry, and so on. But what I want you to zero in on is that word, fullness. Our ultimate goal as the church, if it is to be the same as the Lord's goal, is to be perfectly conformed to his image and thus full, to have everything we need based on our relationship with him to fulfill this calling and to walk in a manner that is worthy of it. We're to seek the greatest possible knowledge of him and his ways. We are to anchor ourselves in his power and grace, so we're not, as he said, blown off course by the winds of the world. And we're to constantly stretch toward the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, not a partial or immature, partially developed body, but a full body that functions exactly in the ways that Jesus would have his body function. Well, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? I mean, for somebody to say, you as a member of the Lord's church are to be full of Jesus. In fact, you are to measure up to his human fullness. You're to understand his divine fullness, the fact that he is God in human flesh, but you're to live up to his example, and you have been equipped to do just that. It seems almost impossible, and what we have to finally do is to admit, yes, it is impossible if we're trying to do it in our own wisdom and our own strength, right? So we must allow Him to inform and renew our minds. We must let Him give us the faith and endurance in the tough times, to love each other through so that all the parts of the body are working together, and then to use us however He wills in the work of ministry. You see that? It's not something that we say, well, I'd like to be full just so I can have a lot of religious experiences. It's, I want to be full of Jesus so that I can act like Him, treat other people like He did, be part of this functioning body that builds itself up, not for its own sake, but to go out and reach the world with the gospel. There's only one who has a fullness that is that deep. And Jesus' fullness, as you know, is the deepest reservoir that can ever be and that will never run dry, ever. So as Paul said, Jesus already fills all in all in this universe, which doesn't just mean He's omnipresent. It means that He has absolute lordship over every inch of it. But He especially wants His church to be full of Him, because we are the means by which He's chosen to most glorify Himself. Does God glorify Himself in creation and all the vast reaches of space? Well, certainly He does. I mean, that's one of the reasons there is so much empty space, is because we're meant to be amazed. And if we even begin to approach the vast distances out there and all the things that we can't even comprehend and have never and probably will never visit, we're meant to say, and yet God is the one who spoke all of this into existence by His own word. And He holds it all in the palm of His hand. He is Lord of it all. But what He says especially is, I want to be glorified most, not by nature, not by all of this cosmic creation, but by the people that I've made in My image, who fell into sin and were thus disrupted in their relationship with Me, but now through My Son Jesus I have restored. So fullness in Christ, not just partial devotion or halfway maturity or commitment, is His goal for First Baptist Church of Nuwala and every other gospel-believing church. Well, second tonight, from Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, we're going to see that fullness in Christ can be our experience through the Spirit. All right? It's God's goal for the whole church, but it can be all of our experience through the Spirit. So Paul isn't quite through with his fullness language yet. Part of the Christian's worthy walk, he says in chapter 5, it includes walking in love and purity and wisdom. He says that at the beginning of the chapter. It even involves making the best use of our time in what he calls these evil days. But how are we to do such things? Well, look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5. Here's what he says. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, again, to understand and do the will of God as Jesus did is to find fullness in Christ as members of His body, the church. And that means to be filled with His Spirit. Those are really synonymous phrases, to be full of Christ or full in Christ and to be filled with His Spirit. It's often been said, and I think rightly so, that there are no vacuums in the spiritual life. And by that, I don't mean no vacuums like, you know, not that kind of vacuum. No, it is no empty spaces, no vacuums in the human soul, or for that matter, in the church. In other words, if there is a void of some kind, there's always going to be something that rushes in to fill that void. And unfortunately, it's not always something positive. Something's always going to rush in to fill the void of our human soul. And even, I think, if we're not careful, it can rush in and fill any lapses or weaknesses in the body of Christ. It might be something worldly and godless, such as drunkenness. That's what he mentions in this context. Before he says, be filled with the Spirit, he says, don't get drunk with wine. And I don't think he's necessarily comparing those as two different kinds of highs that you can get. I think what he's saying is there is something you can fill yourself with that leads to absolute debauchery, spiritually speaking, and that is if you choose to let the pleasures of the world rush in and fill, then you're not going to be able to have any room left for Christ. And so there's a lot of people, aren't there? I mean, don't you see this all the time? That part of the good life, part of the fulfilled life is drunken parties, you know, to hoop it up. That's what life is really all about, right? Not according to Scripture. Whatever it is, though, whether it's something godless like that or whether it's just kind of empty and meaningless religious tradition, whatever fills us ends up controlling us, doesn't it? Whatever we allow to come in and be the focal point or the real rich fullness of our life, that's what's going to end up controlling us. And if it's something idolatrous, we're going to become like whatever it is that we tend to value and worship. I'll give you a couple of examples. If we're just full of ourselves, if we're just about our own egos, then popularity and people-pleasing are going to be the things that control us. Everything that we do is going to be about maintaining this idea that we're number one and that everybody else is bowing down before us, you know. If money or sex is what our hearts crave, then the pursuit and possession of such things is going to hold sway. I don't remember when this was, but we talked about how it doesn't make much sense. Oh, I think it was back on that first Sunday after Charlie Kirk was killed. We said, you know, looking in Isaiah, there's a lot of people, even in this world today, they get up in the morning and they say, hey, where can I get a drink? I want some kind of pleasure. That's what my life is all about. I want to be entertained and I want to feel good or at least have my pain numbed a little bit. And so whatever that is ends up controlling them. But for the followers of Jesus, it is the Spirit of Jesus who must saturate and consume us. That's the idea of being full or saturated with Him. Now, I really don't have time this evening. I'd like to do this, but I'd like to go ahead and give you a total exhaustive study about being filled with the Spirit, because I still think there's a lot of confusion about that. I don't have time to do that this evening, but at least let me point out the following. First of all, this is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. You will notice that the Bible never commands us to be baptized in the Spirit. What do you think that is? Because that's something that God does whenever a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We are baptized, a one-time event, by or in or with the Holy Spirit, and He comes to dwell within us from then on and never leaves us or forsakes us. All right? That doesn't need to be repeated. But being filled with the Spirit is something that is to happen again and again, even constantly. In fact, it's been pointed out that you could rightly translate Paul's command here, be being filled with the Spirit. It's a progressive idea in that verb. You are to keep on being filled with the Spirit so that you never allow that level of His influence and presence in your life to wane. And because it is commanded, we know that we have to do something about that. I mean, yes, it is God who fills us, but we have to yield ourselves to His influence, don't we? We have to be open to that in order for that to happen. He's already there, as has been said. We have all of the Holy Spirit that we'll ever have when we come to know Jesus. But the question is, does He have all of us? Is He filling every nook and cranny of our lives and every relationship and everything that we do with our time and our money and our families and in our church? That is the fullness of the Spirit that is being spoken of here. Well, related to that commanded yieldedness, I think, mainly based on the parallel passage in Colossians, is our intake of and meditation on God's Word. If somebody asks you, well, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Well, one answer to that question is you have to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You have to know the Word of God. You have to take it in and meditate on it. And, you know, the same thing results both in Ephesians and in Colossians in those parallel passages. They're both the prison letters. And Paul said in both instances, you are to let this happen so that you can sing and make music in your heart to the Lord and teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. All of that is to say that in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got to have the words that He inspired, the words of Jesus, in your heart. If His words fill you, then the Spirit that inspired them and that illuminates them and empowers them is going to be present in your life as well. So never forget that. And then notice further that being filled with the Spirit has certain evidences and implications for different parts of the Christian life, such as public worship. If you are full of the Spirit, full of the abiding Word of God, then it's going to flow out in the way that you worship God with other people. That's where we get this idea of addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It also has implication for grateful living. We're coming up not too long from now to the season of Thanksgiving. How do we know that we're filled with the Spirit? Well, it's not just once a year. It's all the time. Our hearts are overflowing with gratitude to God. And it's also, there are implications for mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the interesting thing is that once Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit and how this changes our worship, it changes our gratitude, it changes our submission, then he goes on and says, and by the way, speaking of submission and gratitude and sharing with one another, let me tell you how you wives are to submit to your husbands. Let me tell you, husbands, how you're to love your wives. And so it goes right into the very practical matters of life. So being full of the Spirit, again, is not just something that happens when you get real emotional in a public setting of worship or you have a mountaintop experience with the Lord. Those are great when they happen. But it's really just the daily living for Christ and submitting to the power of His Holy Spirit. So being full in Christ means being filled with His Spirit by daily recognizing His presence and submitting to His will as He creates the holy character of Jesus in all of us. And now turn over to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. And third tonight, drawing from Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we learn that fullness in Christ is His sufficiency in the Christian. That's really a pretty good practical definition of being full in Christ. It's not just God's goal for the church. It's not just our experience of the Holy Spirit. It is His sufficiency within the Christian. Actually, let me start reading at verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You see how many of those words overlap with what we've read before in Ephesians? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Well, once again, there's a lot of biblical meat there, but focus on Paul's sanctified logic in verses 9 and 10. We've already said that God's goal for His people is fullness in His Son, right? And we've seen how that takes place spiritually and practically through His filling us with His Spirit. But now, Paul seems intent on proving that such fullness in Jesus by the Spirit is totally sufficient for us to honor God and fulfill His calling in our lives. Nothing else, in other words, needs to be added to that. Now, let's think about that in practical terms for a moment. I'm going to ask you about your own experience in this regard. I'm not sure what your walk with Christ has been over the years, but let me just ask you this. What have you heard, or what have you read, or maybe just what have you thought, based on your own learning, across the span of the Christian life, What have you thought was necessary to be an effective disciple of the Lord Jesus? What did people tell you that you needed to be or to do to make a difference for the kingdom? What did you need to learn or excel in order to really be a useful member of the Lord's church? Well, I dare say that at some point, some of you were probably accosted by the legalists who had an entire catalog of religious rules that you had to follow in order to be a faithful Christian. If you've ever been in a church like that, it can be a miserable experience. And you probably exist to a degree in every church, or at least on the fringes of it, but it can be a really miserable thing. I'm not talking about biblically based ethical commands or moral precedents that come straight from Scripture. I'm talking about humanly contrived regulations about things like clothing style or hair length or movie watching or card playing or other matters that the Bible itself remains indifferent about. There are certain things, and we read about these in some of Paul's letters, that the Christian leaders or the fellow church members were accosting each other about that had nothing to do with what the Lord had commanded. It was simply their religious rules. And if you didn't keep them, if you weren't abiding by them, then you were less than a mature and contributing member of Christ's kingdom. If you broke these rules, you were immediately criticized, corrected, sometimes shamed, just like we sometimes are by self-appointed modern-day Pharisees. Well, at the other end of the spectrum, maybe you were challenged at times to kind of loosen your grip just a little bit on sound doctrine. And what I mean by that is there are some people who say, well, listen, I know that because of doctrine, you know, we generally believe this and this and this. But you know what? Maybe we need to open ourselves up and be a little freer to experience these mystical or emotional things that so many people seem to find meaning in. And I'm talking about mystical or emotional excesses that are often said to characterize truly spiritual people. Now, I'm not being critical of anyone in particular. I'm just saying that there are some who equate the very dramatic, very emotional, very showy kind of religion, that's true spirituality. And if you're not really engaged in that kind of worship, if you tend to be a little more reserved, a little more reverent, and you cling to doctrine a little more closely, then you're just boring, right? And you're really not with the Spirit. That was part of the problem in Corinth, you may recall. Certain members had an over-realized view of the spiritual life and were acting and criticizing each other as if they were already part of some kind of heavenly existence, you know? They already claimed to speak with the tongues of angels, and they said, if you don't have this spiritual gift, then you really aren't very much. And so they were constantly comparing themselves with each other. And what's interesting is, because of their emphasis on the spiritual, they were also ignoring the very clear teachings of Scripture about the physical, because they were actually engaging in immorality in the name of religion and saying it's okay because this old body, well, it's just going to die and pass away anyway. So we can eat any kind of food we want. We can engage in any kind of worship, even if it's immoral, that we want. And listen, that's not as far as away as you may think it is, just to appear in certain rare cases. There's a lot of that going on in today's churches. We see it today in many versions of the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, even in certain forms of Pentecostalism. You have to have the baptism, by which they mean a kind of second blessing, or speak in tongues, or receive direct revelations from the Lord in order to be one of the spiritual elite. So I don't know if that's been your experience. Maybe you've had both of those experiences. You've had a legalist on the one hand and the real fanatics on the other hand. Not sure. Much more common, I would suppose, at least in our kinds of settings, are the notions that unless you subscribe to a certain view of the end times or use a certain translation of the Bible, maybe believe in a specific method of doing evangelism, you're just not a spirit-filled person. And those things can become almost laws in and of themselves. Well, Paul is simply suggesting here that because the one who has the very fullness of God dwelling in a human body, Jesus, when he was on earth, was God in human flesh. And do you know what? He's still God in human flesh. Glorified flesh, yes. But in heaven, we will see him as he is. And the scripture says that because he is full of God, and that one, he himself, is now living in you, dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit, then you're full in him. In other words, you have absolutely everything you need in Jesus and in his word to do exactly what he wills you to do. And we as a church have all that we need. That's not to say that we can't grow, we don't need to learn certain things, but we don't have to seek it outside of the resources we've already been given in Jesus Christ, because we have fullness in him. After all, verse 10, you are full of the one who is head over all rule and authority. And he's going to say it at the end of this chapter too. Do you know why Jesus is sufficient? Because when he died on the cross, he disarmed all the rulers and authorities. He had victory over them, and now he lives in you. So greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. His grace and power are sufficient for you, as Paul found out. When he had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, and he said, Lord, take it away. That's just a distraction to me. It's something that keeps me from being full. And the Lord said, oh, no, that's the way that my power can fill you even more. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't have to have everything perfect in your circumstances in order for me to use you. So we do seek to grow in grace and knowledge. We just don't need to supplement Jesus and his word with man-centered additives to our faith. Well, I've heard the story several times, and each time it varies slightly. So it may be one of those apocryphal preacher stories, okay? We know about those. We've heard those over and over again. But at least if it's not true, I can see where it would be, it could be. It's about a man, a poor man of a past century, who was traveling from Europe to the United States with his family. This was in the days when ocean voyages took weeks or sometimes months to complete, depending upon the weather and the seas. But this man could barely scrape together enough money after several years to purchase passage on this ocean liner for he and his family. Such a voyage took weeks, and so every day the man would take out the family's one suitcase that they'd brought. And this didn't have clothes in it because they were really wearing all that they had anyway. But that little suitcase that they had brought with them on the voyage was full of stale crackers and hard cheese. And because he had spent everything that he possibly could on the tickets on this ocean liner, he didn't have any food, didn't have any money left to pay for the food that was being served to the other passengers. And of course, every day he smelled the sumptuous food that was being prepared, and he watched the other passengers going, but he would simply gather his family in a corner, open that suitcase, and they would eat their crackers and cheese and hope that that would keep them healthy and alive until they reached their final destination. One day, when the journey was almost over, a passenger who had observed this man and his family asked why they were eating cheese and crackers every day instead of dining in the main hall with the others. Well, the man was a little bit embarrassed, but he sheepishly replied that they were too poor to pay for such meals. And the other passenger asked, oh, but don't you understand? Your ticket on this ship entitles you to eat all of your meals in the dining hall for the entire voyage. Your meals, your food, to make you full, that's included in the price of passage. Well, this man and his family had all they needed to be full on their voyage to a new and better country. They just didn't realize it. So they were content to live well beyond the standards that their precious payment had purchased for them. And how many Christians live the same way? How many times we do the same thing? Jesus paid it all, not just for our passage, but for our citizenship in a better country. And he's provided all that we need along the way. The price of his pardon also purchased all the necessary resources for us along the way. And yet so many of us are content to nibble like paupers on the paltry cheese and crackers of the spiritual life instead of enjoying fullness in Him. Well, God's goal for all of us is to find fullness in His Son, to experience that fullness through the work of His Holy Spirit, and to discover in the process that even if all we have is Jesus, He's more than sufficient to meet our needs. Fulfillment, then, is your birthright as a Christian because you are filled with the One who fills all in all. He is the fullness of God. You and me, we've been filled in Him, and so we lack nothing to flourish in Him until we see Him face to face. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we fully recognize and confess that apart from You, our life...